Could you open with me, please, to the book of Obadiah? As you've probably worked out by now, it's sandwiched in between Amos and Jonah in our Bibles. It often amazes me that when people come to read some of these minor prophets, they find them confusing for reasons which are partly of their own making. People don't seem to know what the prophets are talking about, but very often you'll get a clue from the very first verse. And Obadiah gives us that clue here by telling us that he is recording a message he got from God concerning Edom. Now, we don't know much about Obadiah, but we do know quite a bit about Edom. Edom, as you're aware, was the brother nation of Israel. Edom was descended from Esau. Israel was descended from Jacob. And Esau and Jacob were twin brothers. And you know also how Esau was called Edom, because the name means red. He was called that because he was red-haired. Also because later on you find that he sold his birthright for a bowl of red bean soup. So double reason there for this odd name that he had. Another interesting quirk is that when you look at Edom, you find that the country was a place of red soil. A very barren, rocky region was Edom. And these high, reddish mountains gave the place quite an austere look about it. And it was one thing that the Edomites were very proud of, the fact that their country had these great lofty mountains which provided it with a pretty good defence against invasion. Now Edom, if you can picture in your mind a map, Edom lies to the southeast of Canaan. You know how the Red Sea, at the top of the Red Sea, you have the two gulfs, the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba, with the Mount Sinai in between them. Over here you have the Mediterranean Sea, you have Canaan up here, and this area down here, southeast of Canaan, is Edom. One of the important things concerning Edom was that at the top of the Gulf of Aqaba here, at the top of the Red Sea, was a port known as Ezion-Geber, or Elath, or Eloth. And you can see that the person who controlled that port, the nation who controlled that port, had control of the Red Sea, and of course control of the sea traffic which moved east across to India. As a result, Edom was quite often caught in a tussle with other powers in the region, simply because whoever controlled this port was powerful. You'll find that in the time of the nation Judah, under their stronger kings, such as David and Solomon, Israel took control, or Judah took control, of Ezion-Geber. But then when the Judean kings became weaker, you'll find that the Edomites were able to take Ezion-Geber back again. And as you read through the story of Kings, you'll find how Ezion-Geber, or Elath, changes hands from time to time. So there was always a conflict between the nation of Israel, Judah, and the nation of Edom. And Edom really hated the Israelites. One of the things that they're condemned for is their dealing in slave traffic. Now you can see again, when you consider the geographical setting of the place, how it was very well placed to be able to deal in this slave traffic. Because it controlled this port, it had a market for slaves. And some of the slaves which were collected at the Mediterranean ports were taken overland and sold here at Ezion-Geber, and so they were transported east and sold into other countries. In fact, if you just keep your finger there in Obadiah and flip back a few pages into Amos, you'll find that Amos refers to it a few times, and you'll find other references to it as well. For example, in chapter 1, verse 6, when he writes concerning Gaza being one of the towns of the Philistines, he condemns Gaza for its transgressions because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. That is, they sold captives to the Edomites, who in turn, I take it, traded them to other people. So they dealt in slave traffic. When you come to verse 9, you find that the Phoenicians, whose town there is Tyre, also delivered up a whole people to Edom. So there you have the two of them, the Phoenicians in the north, the Philistines in the south, and both of these are dealing in slave traffic with the Edomites, and the Edomites are condemned because they took these slaves and sold them. Go down to verse 11, and you find again the unrelenting hate of Edom is spoken of here, in that he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. That's a reference again to the hate which Edom always had towards Israel. But the main thing that's talked about here in Obadiah is the way this hatred which the Edomites had for Israel showed itself at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. And just going back to this Old Testament period again, as you move through the story of the books of Kings, as I said, you find that Edom is referred to on a number of occasions, and the reason that Edom was difficult to conquer was because of this very strong defense system which it had built up through its high rocky mountains. So it was very proud of its high rocky mountains, these great red outcrops which it had. The ancient town of Petra, which we're familiar with, is located within the area of ancient Edom. But because of this backwards and forwards, this changing of power from Edom to Judah, and then Edom back again and Judah back again, you find that when at last Judah fell and Jerusalem was conquered by the Babylonians, the Edomites rubbed their hands together and said, "Now at last we've got them." Thankfully, the Judeans, the Jerusalemites, have come to a fitting end, and the Edomites joined in with the Babylonians in getting rid of the Israelites. Now you might expect that since they were a brother nation, they would have helped them. But on the contrary, they cheer the Babylonians on. In fact, one of the Psalms which records that particular event, the psalmist says to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem, when they said, raise it, R-A-S-E, raise it, burn it down, knock it over, destroy it down to its foundations," cheering on the Babylonians because they were seeing that Jerusalem was finally destroyed. And as you read through the book of Obadiah, you find that that's what this man is talking about. He is talking about the judgment which the Edomites have brought upon themselves because of the hatred and the viciousness which they showed towards the Jerusalemites at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. The Edomites probably knew Jerusalem reasonably well. They'd come there to sell their goods, to carry on trade. And when the Jerusalemites were trying to escape from the attacking Babylonians, the Edomites joined in, once again capturing the poor unfortunate Jerusalemites and handing them over to the Babylonians once again for gain, plundering their goods, ripping off the people, and profiting themselves out of the plight of the Jerusalemites. And this is entirely in keeping with what we know of the Edomites from our previous knowledge of them, such as the references we got there from Amos, how they dealt with human flesh as any other merchandise. They were, bluntly, opportunists. That was the way they carried on, and you find it again coming out here in the book of Obadiah, catching people and selling them to the enemy for gain for themselves. Well, Edom now is going to get its deserts, and Obadiah delivers God's message to them. And at the end of verse 1, that message comes like this: "Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Let us get prepared to do battle against Edom." This nation, which thought itself so great, was so arrogant. "I will make you small," says the Lord, "among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you." That really is the essence of the whole business. And I guess that's the problem that most of us have, really. That isn't exactly the sort of text that you find hanging on bedroom walls. "The pride of your heart has deceived you." And yet I guess it's the sort of text that we probably should be reminding ourselves of fairly frequently. Because most of us, I would think that most of the trouble we land ourselves in can probably come back to something like that. That innate pride which is there and which so easily deceives us. Well, here were the Edomites, priding themselves that they would not be conquered. But now they find they're going to be conquered. Living in these mountain strongholds, thinking that nobody could conquer their kingdom. Well, God says, "I'm going to conquer it. I'm going to bring you down. You who live in the clefts of the rock," in verse 3, "whose dwelling is high," a reference again to these mountain defenses they built up, "you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground?" Well, the answer is God. God says, "I will bring you down to the ground. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, no matter how high you go up, no matter how safe you may think you're making yourself, I will bring you down," says the Lord. He then goes on, in the next couple of verses, to give a rather interesting example of the sort of destruction which God is going to bring upon the Edomites. He gives two illustrations. The first one is of a thief who robs a house, and so the Edomites are going to be plundered. Now, when a thief robs a house, he doesn't take everything, obviously. A cat burglar comes in at night, he takes the things which are small and which are of value. He doesn't walk out with the main bedroom wardrobe on his back, or the dining room table, or something like that. He takes the things which he can get away with quickly, and he leaves the rest behind. But the prophet says, when God comes, or when the enemy rather comes against you, nothing is going to be left behind. You are going to be properly cleaned out. That's one illustration. And the other illustration concerns a grape picker. Now, once again, you know that when a person goes through picking the grapes in the vineyard, there are always, inevitably, some which are left behind, hidden under leaves and places where the vine dresser or the grape picker can't get at them. And so they have to go back a second time for the gleanings to get the leftovers. But, he says, when the attacker comes upon you, there will be no leftovers, there will be no gleanings. Both the illustrations pointing out the same thing, that Edom is going to be conquered properly. No remnants going to return in the case of Edom. Verse 5, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, and then just a parenthesis there, how you have been destroyed. That's just the prophet seeking the boot in there a little bit. Going back to pick up the thread of thought, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, would they not steal only enough for themselves? Secondly, if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? But, verse 6, you, Esau, how you have been pillaged, your treasures sought out. You'll be completely cleaned out when the attackers come against you. And they're going to find that they've been too smart for themselves. One thing that the Edomites prided themselves in was their wisdom, particularly their strategy in warfare, how they could manipulate circumstances and how they could use the various nations to play one off against the other, and also their defense system. They prided themselves in all these things. And you'll find in a number of the prophets how some of the towns of Edom are referred to as places which were famous for their wisdom. You have the wise men of the east, of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians, and also you have the wise men of Edom. Well, on this occasion, he says, you're going to find that your wisdom won't save you. And those that you thought were on your side are at last going to double-cross you. Now, one of the things that the Edomites were very clever at was deceiving their allies and manipulating events and people for their own ends. Now, he says, you're going to find that somebody else just goes one smarter than you've gone, and you'll find that you are betrayed. All your allies, verse 7, have deceived you, and they have driven you to your border, and your confederates have prevailed against you. Your trusted friends have set a trap under you, and there's no understanding of it, and it serves you right, says the prophet. It has been known that Christians sometimes resort to those sorts of things. Sometimes Christians are not above a certain amount of politicking and skullduggery. A lot of behind-the-scenes manipulation goes on at times, in spite of the fact that we all know it shouldn't be done. And the teachings we get in the New Testament about our weapons of warfare not being fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And yet, nevertheless, the old temptations are still there. It's no wonder that we sometimes land ourselves in strife when we resort to those sorts of political tactics. Paul said in another place, we are those who worship God in the Spirit and who put no trust in the flesh. This sort of skullduggery that is going on here is what you might say of the flesh. These are the things which they trusted in and which ultimately brought them to grief. And they bring us all to grief in due course if we engage in those sorts of activities. Will I not on that day, in verse 8, says the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom? These smart cookies that you have there that have all the answers, all the whiz kids that you've got, you'll find they won't be able to save you. And I'll destroy understanding out of Mount Esau. Mount Esau is probably a reference to Mount Seir, which was the main mountain of the area. Verse 9, your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. And all of this, as he goes on to say, is because of the wickedness which the Edomites have committed against the people of Jerusalem. Which brings us then to verse 10. And from verse 10 through to verse 14, you have what really is the heart of the message. Certainly you have what is the central cause of the problem, and that is how the Edomites came into Jerusalem at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, and they said, burn it to the ground, smash it to pieces, destroy it. They cut off the escape routes of the Israelites. They handed them over to the attackers, and they plundered the goods of the Jerusalemites. It's all detailed for us there in verses 10 to 14. All this is going to happen, he says in verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. There's the reference to the brotherhood between Edom and Jacob, which Edom had despised. Because of this, he says, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, that is a reference to the Babylonians as they came in and plundered Jerusalem, on the day when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You're as bad as they were. Verse 12, you should not have gloated over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. A very easy thing to do, isn't it? But almost has a New Testament ring about it, that particular verse. Gloating over a brother in the day of his misfortune. I believe that's the very thing which Paul had in mind when he was writing of love in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, love does not rejoice in the downfall of another. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rather, he says, it rejoices in right, and it bears all things, it believes all things, and so on. It's not resentful, and it's not looking for a way of pulling down another, nor does it rejoice when another has fallen. And here we have it, an Old Testament example of people who disobey that fundamental principle which should exist between those who are brothers. You should not have gloated over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Verse 12, you should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of his calamity. You should not have gloated over his disaster in the day of his calamity. You should not have looted his goods in the day of his calamity. You should not have stood at the parting of the waves to cut off his fugitives. There's a reference again to how they got into the alleys and the byways and the lanes, and they stopped the escaping people, caught them, and then they handed them over to the Babylonians, as he says in the last half, the latter half of verse 14, you should not have delivered up his survivors in the day of his distress. Those that they caught, those that were not executed and killed in the battle, these they handed over to the attackers. Well, because of the way they've treated Israel, they are now going to be treated similarly. And in verses 15 and 16 you have a reference to how God is going to make them suffer the sorts of ills that they made others suffer. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. And that appears to me to be a principle which is found in almost every book of the Bible. Your deeds shall return upon your own head. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Whatever a man sows, that he also reaps. God treats us as we treat others, for better or for worse. They had treated Israel like this, they therefore will be treated similarly. They had come into the mountain of the Lord, which is a reference again to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, and they had made themselves drunk. They had gorged themselves as they looted and raped and destroyed throughout the city. They were like people who had drunk until they became drunk. Well, he says, just as you were like that to the people of Jerusalem, so others are going to drink of you until they also are drunk. And you'll find that you'll be treated as you treated them. Verse 16, as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so all the nations round about shall drink of you, and they shall drink and stagger, and shall be as though they had not been. Which is a rather humorous little bit thrown in there, a description of what a person's like when he gets drunk. How Obadiah knew about it, I'm not sure. He maybe was very observant, but he certainly had the observation that a person who gets drunk doesn't quite know what he's doing. He is as if he had not been. He is tipsy, or he's blotto, whatever you like to say. He's not with it. Now he said, you made yourself drunk in the way you attacked and looted these people. Others are going to do the same to you, far worse, and they'll make themselves so drunk as they attack you that they'll just be out to it, blind drunk. Well, that really is the end of Obadiah's message as far as the Edomites are concerned. Edom is going to be destroyed. What about the people of Jerusalem? What about Judah? Yes, Edom is going to be destroyed, but he says, my people are going to be restored. At the time that Obadiah wrote this, Jerusalem had already fallen, and the people of Judah had been taken into captivity in Babylon. The nation had been destroyed. But that was not the end. The nation would revive. A remnant would return. There would be some who had come back from captivity into Jerusalem, and they'd rebuild the nation. So in verses 17 to the end, the writer talks about the rebuilding of Jerusalem, in contrast to the total destruction of Edom. Edom will be destroyed, never to be rebuilt. Jerusalem has been destroyed, but it will be rebuilt. So in verse 17, he says that in Mount Zion there shall be those that escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. There it is. The Israelites shall come back again and repossess their land, and Jerusalem shall be rebuilt. The house of Jacob in those days shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph shall be the flame, and Esau will be the stubble. Instead of Esau burning up the Israelites, instead of Edom burning up Jerusalem, they'll now find that the Israelites will burn up the Edomites. The house of Esau shall be stubble, and God's people shall be the fire and the flame which burns them up. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor to the house of Esau. There will be survivors to God's people, but not to the house of Edom, because the Lord has spoken it. He goes on in verse 19 to show how in various parts of Palestine the people will spread out and possess the area round about. And when we read verses 19 to 21, we must bear in mind that at the time of this writing, the nation Israel and Judah had been dispossessed. The people had been driven out of their land into captivity, and the land lay barren and waste, except for odds and ends of the people around the countryside and other foreigners who had been imported into the country. But he says the days are going to come when all this will be reversed, and the Israelites will come back into their land. And those of the Negev, that is of the south part of Palestine, shall possess Mount Esau. They're going to spread east into the territory of Edom. Those of the Shephelah, which is the low foothill country, shall spread west over the land of the Philistines down to the Mediterranean coast. They shall also possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. That was a land which had been vacated by the Israelites because of the invasions. Benjamin shall possess Gilead east of Jordan. Whether it's west of Jordan or east of Jordan, he says the whole land, the Israelites are going to come back into their own possessions. And in verse 20, the exiles in different countries, people who've been taken into exile in various places, are going to come back, and they're going to possess, for example, Phoenicia in the north. The exiles of Jerusalem are going to come and possess the cities of the Negev in the south. And saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. What he's saying is this: at the end of the captivity in Babylon, God will work, and God will bring back his people. They will repossess the land, they'll rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. Mount Zion will be glorious again, and out of this, of course, the great Messiah would come. And with hindsight, we can look back on history and we know that it did take place. That God's people, a remnant of them, did return, and they did rebuild Jerusalem, and they did rebuild the temple. They gained their independence again, and eventually of them came the Messiah. The tragic fact, of course, is that by the time the Messiah came, they, through their disobedience, had lost their independence, and even worse, when the Messiah came, they rejected him. Nevertheless, what Obadiah is talking about here did in fact come true with the return of the people to Palestine following the time of captivity in Babylon. Now can you turn over, please, to the opening verses of the book of Malachi? The story now moves on approximately 150 years. By the time Malachi is writing, the people have returned. They have rebuilt Jerusalem, they have rebuilt the temple, and the nation is going again. But when the people came back, they found that everything in the garden was not lovely after all. They still had their problems. And the tragedy is that they blame God for their problems. And that, of course, is what a lot of people do. When things go wrong, they say, God doesn't love me. And that's what the people in Israel were saying, God doesn't love us. We have all these problems in our country. Malachi comes to them and says, God does love you. And if you're experiencing problems, it's not that God doesn't love you. Rather, he says, you have erected barriers in your lives which hinder the enjoyment of God's love. And that, I believe, is the way it always is. The fault is on our side, not on God's. And to prove that God loves them, he quotes the illustration of Israel compared with Edom. Edom had been promised destruction, and it was destroyed. Israel had been promised destruction, and it was destroyed, but it was restored again in accordance with God's promise. But Edom remained destroyed. And this, he says, is an indication that God does love you. You don't deserve it, but yet God loves you nevertheless. That's how the book of Malachi starts. just the first four verses. In verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But of course you say, how hast thou loved us? You must imagine people here with a whinge in their voice as they say that. How hast thou loved us? They're very sulky and offended. And Malachi brings his answer. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. I have chosen Jacob, but not Esau. Now the fact that I've chosen Israel rather than Edom, the fact that I've chosen Jacob rather than Esau, shouldn't that indicate to you something of my love for you? And if you are still doubtful as to my love, well, just consider what has happened. Look what's happened to Esau, he says in verse 3. I have laid waste his hill country. See the reference there to the hill country again. I've left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Now that is a fulfillment of what Obadiah had said would happen to Edom. And now it's happened. Verse 4. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord says, they may rebuild, but I'll knock it down. I'll tear it down till they are called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So Edom is finished, but Israel is carrying on. God has been loyal to his promises, and he's faithful to his people, and he still loves them. He has punished their enemies according to the words which he had announced through his prophet Obadiah, but he has restored his people, and they are there back in the land, preparing the nation for the coming of their Messiah. And so you're putting it all together, we have here a picture of the faithful, sovereign love of God. We also have a picture of the great justice of God in his dealings. And I think also we have a reminder to ourselves of what really happens when you have a people, the pride of whose heart has deceived them.